excuse me. We were talking last week about prayer, but now this week we're going to go back to the discussion on the covenants. And we're going to try and understand some of the things that the Bible has to say about the covenant. And a lot of times we can't go wrong if when we read that word we think the gospel, or we think the word of God, or God's law, which is the whole Bible. The covenant, it has to do with that. Now in Galatians 4, in Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 21 through the end of the chapter. And it says there, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And here God is referring to the covenant. And he says it. There are two covenants. And it's interesting, in verse 21, in leading into the whole discussion of the two covenants, it says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" And then with that kind of a statement, we expect to go back to the law book that Moses wrote, that God had Moses write down and define a list of commandments, thou shalt not, and God's laws. But actually, God says, moving the Apostle Paul to write, do ye not hear the law? And then he goes into an historical account that we find in the book of Genesis with Abraham and his two wives, Sarah or Sarai, and Hagar, who was a concubine, but she was still his wife. And it just is amazing how God puts these types of examples in the Bible, and yet so many theologians and Bible teachers today that are in the churches and congregations, they just don't understand how God wrote the Bible. They don't hear the law. And for instance, what I mean is, do you not hear the law? And then we're directed to his history in the book of Genesis. And yet God says in verse, where is that verse that calls it an allegory? In verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. And you might get kicked out of class if you went to a theology class and the professor is instructing you on how to understand the Bible, the proper Bible hermeneutics, and you start talking about allegories and parabolic meaning, and without parable, the Bible says Jesus did not speak unto us, and the deeper spiritual meaning of the Word of God, they'll shoot you down quick. They will. They'll shoot you down quick. No. We don't ever do that with the Bible. We look for the plain historical meaning and the moral teaching, but you never try to come away with a deeper spiritual meaning and what God calls an allegory. And yet God just did it. God just did it. And, you know, if anybody went to a class in a seminary and they were told to write a paper and they wrote a paper and they went in digging for spiritual meanings, they would definitely get a failing grade. And yet that's how God is telling us to understand the Bible. Do you not hear the law? And okay, it says in verse 22, Galatians 4, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. And that's God's own definition. That's God's interpretation of several chapters of history in the book of Genesis. And he's wondering, why don't you understand? Why don't you hear? Why don't you comprehend what was written in those chapters of Genesis? And really, it's just like Jesus who would speak and people wouldn't understand because he was speaking in parables. And so God is definitely giving us insight in how to understand the Bible. You still have all kinds of people who say, oh, spiritualizing gets you into trouble and you get way off, and yet they're not hearing the law. They're not hearing the law. If you don't hear the law, you're in deep trouble. If you don't hear, because remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't hear the law, you don't have ears to hear. You don't have faith. You don't have salvation. Do you not hear what the law is saying? And so we know, in other words, that we are on the right track when we're understanding Babylon to represent the church and Judea to represent the church. And let those in Judea flee to the mountain, which is, or come out of her, my people, as God is speaking about Babylon. It's all scripture that we need to understand the spiritual meaning, and we're doing it properly because God has guided us in coming to the spiritual meaning of those kinds of verses and those kinds of commandments. Well, here it's speaking of two covenants. And it goes on in verse 24, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. And what happened at Mount Sinai? What happened at Mount Sinai? That's where God gave the law. That's where God gave the law. You can read about in Exodus 19 and 20. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. And God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people. Well, that's the one covenant. That's the one covenant who is Hagar. Hagar represents that covenant. That's what God's word says. God has made this particular understanding easy for us because he's just coming right out and telling us that Hagar is a type and a figure of the law, as God gave the law. And that's why it says, which gendereth to bondage, because anyone who is trying to get right with God by keeping the law of God in any way, whether it be circumcision for the Jews, or whether it be baptism for Christians, or observing the Lord's table, or accepting Christ, which are all laws, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a law. Anyone who's trying to get right with God through keeping the law, it genders to bondage. And that's why Hagar was an Egyptian maid, because Egypt is the house of bondage. And so that's why God's using her as a figure of those that are in bondage to the law, and her son as one that is brought forth from that covenant. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, And then in verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now, who's that talking about? That verse isn't easy. Who's that talking about? The desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Well, we were just looking at Sarah, who's the free woman who gives birth to Isaac, and Hagar, who's the bond woman who gives birth to Ishmael, the two covenants. They're still in view in verse 27. But for the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. Doesn't make sense, because they were both married to Abraham. They both had a husband. They both had a husband. Why is God saying the desolate, who has to refer to Sarah? She's the one of promise, or her son came forth of promise, more than she which has a husband, because we know that God greatly blessed Abraham and Sarah, and their seed would be as the stars of heaven for multitude. So why is Sarah called desolate? That's really what we got to ask. Why does God call her desolate? And that's a quote from Isaiah 54 and verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of a married wife, saith Jehovah. And so that quote is picked up in Galatians. And we wonder, why is God calling Sarah desolate? Well, I think we can understand it, or at least we'll understand it a little bit, when we go to Romans chapter 4. And this is referring to Abraham in verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And also in Hebrews 11 and in verse 12, it says in Hebrews 11:12, therefore, and again, this is Abraham being referred to, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. God is likening Abraham to being dead. He's as good as dead. And same thing with Isaac, a little further in Hebrews 11, that Abraham counted that God would be able to raise him up, and so in the figure, it says in verse 19 of Hebrews 11, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And that's Isaac, who is a type of Christ. And so that was a spiritual picture. It was a figure. Likewise, Abraham, because he was so old, and it would take a miracle for him and his wife to have a child. He's as good as dead. And if your husband is dead, what does that make you? A widow. Desolate. Someone who is desolate. Someone who God is likening has no husband. And so that's why it says in Galatians 4, the desolate hath much more children than she which has a husband. I messed that up. Let's go to Galatians 4. And it says in verse 27 again, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. I guess I didn't mess it up that bad. then she which has a husband is Hagar. Hagar is married to Abraham, and yet we know she represents the law. And who would her husband be but the law of God? The law of God. And so she is still married, but the law can't bring forth children. Nobody, you can't produce fruit. You can't have the elect people of God come to salvation through the keeping of the law. It's only by grace. And so God gave the two covenants, the one of works, which Hagar represents, and the one of grace, and entirely by God's mercy, which Sarah and Isaac typify. And so that's why there's only two covenants as far as man's relationship to the gospel, or man's relationship to God. There can't be any more than two. There has to only be two. Either someone's going to try to get right with God by keeping God's law, and that's an impossibility, or someone does get right with God by God bestowing His grace on them. And that's why there's not three in view in Galatians 4. There's only two covenants that are really picturing man's relationship to the gospel or to the law of God. Now, back in we began a few weeks ago in Hebrews 8, or well, from Hebrews 5 and 6 into Hebrews chapter 8. And why don't we go back there? Because when we read about the covenant in Hebrews 8, it's from a different angle. It's from a different perspective than Galatians 4. In the first five verses, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." And we'll stop reading there for a second. In Hebrews from chapter 5 all the way through, there was like a detour. God wanted to speak about Melchizedek, but he said, "You're not ready, seeing you're dull of hearing." And then he went into the discussion of Hebrews 6 that we were looking at for a few weeks of going on unto perfection, leaving the first principles and growing in grace and knowledge. Then in Hebrews 7, he goes back to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a figure that suddenly appears in the book of Genesis. And Abraham gave him tithes after destroying the kings that had raided Sodom and Gomorrah and taken Lot captive. And then God is, he tells us about Melchizedek, that he had no father, he had no mother, he had no beginning of days nor end of life. And obviously, he wasn't a man. It was God making an appearance as this figure of the great high priest Melchizedek. And then in Psalm 110, God also refers to Melchizedek as a great high priest. And so the discussion then gets into the two priesthoods. There's the earthly priesthood from the tribe of Levi and all their sacrifices and ceremonies that God laid down. And then there's the second greater priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus was legally a high priest, so he could perform the duties of the high priest in taking upon himself the sins of his people and offering himself up once for their sins and in paying the penalty, which all the earthly priesthood pointed to. Now that's the two covenants. That's the two covenants. You have the covenant of the earthly types and figures and shadows that was given to Old Testament Israel. They were again and again portraying that the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, would one day enter into the human race and he would fulfill all the shadows and figures and types that God laid out in the Old Testament. God laid out the priesthood basically in the Old Testament scriptures that was pointing to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when Christ came, it was Melchizedek, or one in the order of Melchizedek. It was that heavenly, that spiritual priesthood that the Old Testament prefigured and pointed to. Jesus fulfilled it all. And so we could say, since that Christ's priesthood is outlined in the New Testament, that the Old Testament priesthood was the first covenant, and there were all the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the second covenant. And it's all referring to the Bible, the complete Bible. The Old Testament, New Testament are these two covenants. And it says in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Because God gave the Old Testament, and it was the gospel of grace portrayed again and again and again. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God saved Moses by his grace. So it's not a different kind of gospel at all. It's always been the same gospel, but in the pictures, in the revelation God gave, he didn't come right out and spell it all out. He had them go through ceremonies. He had them slay untold numbers of animals and shed their blood, picturing the second priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Christ came, it's a better covenant upon better promises, and promises just has to do with the Word of God, because God's Word is full of promises. It's better promises because we get to see the great high priest of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually fulfill all the prophecy of the Old Testament that pointed to him. And it's plain as day. It's plain as day that Christ was the promised Messiah, that he was God in the flesh, that he had come to fulfill God's salvation plan. And so it is better promises. And now God completes the Bible, because at the end of the book of Revelation, God finished his word. He completed his word. And that's why in the last chapter of the last book, he says, any who add or subtract from the words of this book or this prophecy, I will add unto them the plagues written herein. There is never to be any further divine revelation. And because of that, we know tongues aren't correct, that they're not of God, or dreams or visions that anybody thinks they're having are not true. I mean, they might be having them, but it's not coming from God. It's not revelation like God moved all the writers of the scriptures to record. And so we're very safe and secure in knowing God's through communicating. He finished the book. And if we want to hear him, we turn to the Bible and we listen. Wherever we turn, that's God speaking to us. So it definitely was a better covenant established upon better promises. And on verse 7 of Hebrews 8, it goes on to say, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? And what was the fault of the first covenant? What was the fault? We understand it's the earthly priesthood. It's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament. Is God finding fault with His Word? No. Is God finding fault with the gospel? Did He give a gospel in the Old Testament of works? No. No, they fell into that error. They made that mistake in thinking if I'm circumcised, if I go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, whatever they thought, you know, we don't really know too much what was in their minds. But if they fell into that error, then that wasn't God's fault. That wasn't God's fault. And He's saying, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, meaning that it was shadowy. It was veiled. It was hidden. And so then the second comes, the better promises, the new covenant. The new covenant. It's the new covenant. It's the New Testament. And it's all laid out, and we see, oh, the virgin who would bring forth the son. Of course. Well, just read Luke 2 and tie those two together. It fits perfectly. The promise that the son would be the everlasting father. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Almighty God. And on and on and on. A lot of the Old Testament references Isaiah 53 that laid out the work of the Messiah. We see it very clearly in Christ. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, there it is, Jesus on the cross. And all kinds of references. And even more than that, the Apostle Paul says, a mystery has been revealed to me that the Gentiles likewise are to be partakers of God's covenant, of God's gospel plan. And so, better promises, more revelation, a lot clearer where we can understand it. Well, okay, then it says here in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith. And you know, that's how it should be written. It's exactly how it should be written. And there's been some translations that say, for finding fault, he saith to them. That's not right. It's for finding fault. Let me make sure I get it. For finding fault with them. That's the Greek word order. For finding fault with them, he saith. Not any other way. And so God is, again, what was the fault of the first covenant? It wasn't the word. It wasn't the scriptures themselves. It was a lack of clarity. It was a lack of clarity. Okay, so he gives a second covenant. Better promises. Finding fault with them, both. Now, both of them, he saith. And again, there's no fault, there's no error, there's no mistake of any kind with the New Testament scriptures that God has given us. It's perfect. It's pure. It's holy. There is no mistake in the original Greek whatsoever of any kind. So that's not what God is saying. But the problem is a lack of clarity. A lack of clarity on faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's not too clear. That's not too clear. It kind of makes it sound like I can do a little bit and I can believe, and if I do it, I'm saved. Or Mark 16 says, and we got to read this one because it's so easily misunderstood in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. The whole passage, but in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, is that clear? Sure it is. Sure it is. I accept Christ. dunk me. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. That's there's a lot of variations of that. It's not that direct with a lot of people. They imply a lot of this, where baptism and the Lord's table somehow mysteriously can impart grace and so forth. So it's not clear. It's not clear. Faith isn't clear. Repentance isn't clear. Baptism isn't clear. The resurrection, we're learning, wasn't as clear as we thought. Eternal judgment is not clear as we thought. And so God has found fault with both. See, we need a lot of help. We need a lot of help. And God gives us His Word in the Old Testament, and we need all kinds of help to understand it. He gives us the New Testament, which helps explain the Old Testament. We see a little bit better. We still need a lot of help by the Spirit of God. And God has said in the Gospel of John that He will give us His Holy Spirit that will lead us into all truth. All truth. He is going to reveal. And then He also has told us that the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end, which is implying in a big way that the New Testament church didn't know a lot of things. And so now we're finding out the end of the church age information, timeline of history. The world is going to end in 2011. All kinds of information is coming forth in this hour. And again, Mark 13 says, don't premeditate what you will say in that hour. For we're in Mark, over in Mark 13, and it says in verse 11, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, the hour of judgment, the great tribulation, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. God definitely, without question, is planning or has planned on speaking in that hour. And so the Holy Ghost speaketh. So we're to listen for the voice from heaven. How does the Holy Ghost speak? Comparing spiritual with spiritual. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Ghost teacheth. And so that's the methodology that's really been drummed into us again and again and again. Make sure we search the scriptures, this verse with that verse. And then finally, we have to harmonize our conclusions. And once we do that in a diligent and correct and proper way, the Holy Ghost is speaking. And that's why people who are blaming an individual for that Philadelphia accent, bringing up these things like the end of the church age. Can you imagine people blaming a man? People blaming a man because God just so happened to use him to bring forth truths, and it's really an insult to God. It's an insult to God. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, he said to Samuel. And when we're studying the Bible and we're coming using God's methodology to find truth and we're discovering truth and sharing it, and people want to point the finger at individuals, then they really they have to deal with God. They have to take it up with God because He is claiming full responsibility for everything that will come forth in that hour. And if we don't like it, then really we don't like the Word of God. We don't like the Word of God because doctrine is sanctified by the Word of God and truth. Or how did that go over in 1 Timothy? I always remember like bits and pieces of verses and rarely the whole thing. And in this passage, 1 Timothy 1 through 5, God is referring to the change in doctrine when he made the unclean meats clean, pointing to the Gentiles coming in. And then he says in verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving." Like Peter, "Rise and eat." "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." "Well, that's how it's been in the past. That's how it's been in the past. But what God cleanseth, call not thou common." If God is making a change, if God is saying, "Okay, now it's time to eat these once unclean animals," then sit down and eat. Because it's His salvation plan. It's His Word. And see, it goes on to say in verse 5, "For it is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer." And so if God, for His own reasons, His own purposes, suddenly opens up that hell is not a place for conscious suffering forever, but it's just being totally destroyed, where you will come to the end of life and you'll be no more. You'll cease to exist. Well, if it's sanctified by the Word of God, then who is anybody? Who is anybody to say, "Not so, Lord, not so"? You see, that's man's stubborn will. That's man's pride and his arrogance. And that's his own understanding. But if God's made the change, and really this is the attitude and it's the heart of each child of God, each believer. "Whatever you say, Lord. Whatever you say." Okay, if the church age is over, I better get out of the church. All right, if whatever truth is coming forth, I just want to obey. I just want to keep your commandments. And so the believer doesn't get upset. The believer doesn't, well, it could for a little while. But at some point, he's going to have his will bent and broken towards the will of God, and he's going to obey. And so that's where we're at in history. We're in the Great Tribulation, and God is now. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 8, and we'll find out what God is doing. In verse 8, "For finding fault with them," and that's referring to the Old Testament and the New Testament, that they weren't clear enough, "He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And I said a couple weeks ago that it's a third covenant, and I think that's a wrong way of looking at it. I appreciated John's question on that, because when you come down to verse 13 in Hebrews 8, "And that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Why didn't it say the first and the second? Why didn't it say the first and the second? And then, because we're understanding the new covenant, which I said was a third, which is wrong. Well, you could look at it that way, but it's not correct. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. That's the Bible, that's the two covenants. But now, see, this is where it's important, that word "make" in verse 8. "The days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Remember when Mr. Camping taught this, he said that's the word "finish." Finish. And it is the word "finish." Soon telio. Soon telio. Soon is a Greek word for with. Telio is a common word for finish or end. And it's only translated as "make" here. If you go to Luke chapter 4, in verse 2, "Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended," that's soon telio. It's the end. It's when you finish something. In verse 13 of Luke 4, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. That's the same Greek word. Or if we go to Romans chapter 9 and in verse 28, for he will finish the work, that the word finish is that soon telio. And also, you've probably heard that the Greek word for work is better translated as word. Word, which ties in with the covenant. He will finish the word and cut it short in righteousness, because a short word will the Lord make upon the earth. He's going to finish the word. He's going to complete the covenant. And how's he do that? Well, he doesn't move men to record any revelation, but God is going to open up the scriptures that were sealed. He's going to finish the covenant. And that's what Hebrews 8:8 is saying. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will finish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, which is a clue phrase pointing to the great tribulation. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It's God's salvation plan. He's going to finish revealing the word and giving us an understanding where it will be perfect understanding. Like we were reading in Hebrews, leaving the first principles of the word of God, let us go on unto perfection. Now, not knowing everything in the Bible, but knowing the fullness of the measure of knowledge that God has measured out for his people to understand. That kind of perfection. Whatever God wants us to know, we're going to know during these last few days of the Great Tribulation. And at the same time, God is going to save a great multitude whose sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. He will forgive them their sins. And that's where Genesis 17 comes in. And God made a covenant with Abraham and told Abraham he had to be circumcised and all of his house. And Abraham was circumcised when he was 99 years old. And God makes a point, a special point, of letting us know that Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13. Now, 99, if you break it down, is 3 times 3 times 11. God's purpose doubled. Times 11, which points to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ after 11,000 years of history. And Ishmael, 13 when he's circumcised, and circumcision has everything to do with salvation. Everything, it's a picture of salvation when our sins are cut off and by the blood of Christ, by his shed blood. Ishmael is circumcised at age 13, pointing to the completion of the covenant. Christ comes nearly 2,000 years ago, after 11,000 years of history, makes a better covenant upon better promises, but it's not completed until we get to 13,000 years of history. And then Ishmael, the wild man, is circumcised and pointing to God's fulfillment. One of the things that points to this great multitude that God is intending to save. It's interesting that Ishmael's name means God will hear. God will hear. Remember when Hagar was in the wilderness and God came to her and said to her, I will multiply his seed or your seed, and you will call his name Ishmael. God will hear. Now, King Solomon, when at the dedication of the temple and the feast of the seventh month, when they were opening up the temple, kept saying again and again and again, and read 1 Kings chapter 8, hear thou from heaven. Hear thou from heaven. And it's repeated at least 8 to 12 times in 1 Kings chapter 8 and 1 Kings 9. And in the same context, hear thou from heaven, it says, and forgive. And forgive. And forgive. So when God said to Hagar, name him Ishmael, which means God will hear. He'll be circumcised at age 13. And when God hears a prayer, there's forgiveness. There's mercy. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll go from Hebrews 8 to Genesis 16 and 17 and look a little bit more at the promises of the Word of God concerning His covenant and His salvation plan. So let's close with a word of prayer.
14 and Luke 12, 11 and Luke 21, 14.
All right, Matthew 10, 19.
Yeah.
Okay, it says, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And yeah, that's the idea. And that it's a very unusual thing for God to tell us, because what does the Bible normally say? Study to show yourself approved. Be ready to give an answer to anyone that might ask. And except it here, and these are the chapters with the Great Tribulation, God says, do not premeditate. And that same word is meditate upon these things, that thy profiting may appear before all. Do not meditate. Do not think before what you will say. And what's happened during the church age is that nobody obeyed God's command. And they premeditated about the hour of Great Tribulation and the end of the world. And what happened? Was anybody right? Was anybody in history correct who could have foretold through the Scripture and laid this all out, this whole end time scenario that we're learning? Nobody. Nobody. And so that's why God really, it would have saved a lot of theologians, even some very faithful theologians, a lot of grief and a lot of time. But, of course, that command itself was also sealed up where they couldn't recognize it or understand it. And God is saying that He will instruct us. As it says in Luke 21, and in I know you mentioned another passage, but let me read this in Luke 21 in verse 14. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And again, God is going to give us a mouth. He's going to put words in our mouth, not in the sense that he did to prophets, but in the sense that he's going to reveal truths to us, and we'll speak them. We have to do that kind of talking. We have to do that type of teaching. But yet, again and again and again, God takes full responsibility for what is said in that hour. And really, it's a real dangerous thing when people start calling others heretics who are just using the Bible alone and have a very high regard for the Bible and really have shown humbleness and where they bow before the Word of God to start using language like they're heretics and it's of Satan. Well, what does God say? I'm not saying this is so. What does God say about blaspheming the Holy Ghost? Blaspheming the Holy Ghost. So it really is a dangerous thing because it's not you that speak. It's not any of us. It's not me. It's not Mr. Camping, believe it or not. It's not any man but God. But God the Holy Spirit that is doing the teaching. And some people really, they should be very afraid that if they're speaking evil of these things. Luke 12, verse 11.
It's the same thing on there too.
And by the way, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we know that the Pharisees committed that sin in their day. But remember in Jeremiah, which is a book dealing with our time, that God says, pray not for these people. Pray not. And in 1 John 5, where God says there's a sin that someone commits, I say you are not to pray for them, because that's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost if anybody were to do it. And actually that sin is also related to the institution of the church and its leaders that are refusing to obey God's word during this time. And so in other words, let me say it another way. The Pharisees, the rulers of Israel, committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. They refused to believe that Jesus was of God. He had Beelzebub. And so their church was cut off. Was there ever again salvation in the synagogues, in the nation of Israel? No. And so likewise, when we get to the New Testament time of the end of the church age, and people say, oh, that's heresy, that's of the devil, that's of Satan, and they're teaching their congregations this, and they're refusing to come out, God has left the church. There's no salvation there. So we're not to pray for the work or the ministry of the church. As we're instructed in Jeremiah, we can still pray for individuals, but we're not to pray for the outreach of any congregation because there's no sense in doing it. God's not going to hear that prayer. Pray not for these people. And so the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, it can be a little expanded that way. In Luke 12, and when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Again and again, that hour phrase ties it in. Babylon, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The hour is the great tribulation. And so we can expect just from these verses that God would give us information from the Bible. Okay, thanks, Lester. Yes, Chris.
In Revelation chapter 18, in verse 4, in comparing that to the teaching you had this morning on Galatians chapter 4, mm-hmm. in verse 27, in Revelation 18, at verse 7.
Well, let me read Revelation 18, verse 4.
Revelation 18 from verse 4. I have a twofold question. One,
okay.
In Revelation 18 in chapter 1, in verse 1, when it talks, it said, I saw another angel.
Right.
And in verse 4, it said, I heard another voice. Are these two separate things, or is this another voice coming from this angel? Because in verse 1, it appears to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, this angel that has a light that...
Yeah, the earth was lightened with
his
glory. Well, in verse 1, it really ties in with what we've been talking about. And after these things, I saw another angel or messenger come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Mm-hmm. And that the Apostle Paul speaks of when the mystery was revealed to him, that he was enlightened. And so that's the idea that's in view at the time of the Great Tribulation, that God himself will enlighten the earth. He's going to open up our understandings. So what follows about Babylon and the command come out of her can be understood and will be understood by God's people. And so again, the prior action is in heaven. It's God's doing. And then as a result, we who have the Bible, the Word of God, and believers have been reading these same passages for centuries, suddenly put two and two together. Oh, Babylon is a type of the church. And it's a similar command in Matthew 24. We begin tying things in. Come out of her, my people, must mean that we have to leave the church because it's under God's judgment.
And the last, my last question is on verse 7 of Revelation 18.
How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow.
And does that compare to the teaching that we had like in Galatians 4:27?
Well,
said that she's a widow is
yeah. I could help you out if I had my other Bible,
okay.
Where I had notes, but I don't have the particular notes in this verse, and I don't want to say something that's off or incorrect, so I can't help you with that verse. Glory.
That was very interesting to find out that Ishmael's name was God will hear. Now, God heard his mother's cry when they were in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
Does that name mean that God heard the generation of Ishmael, which are, Ishmael means, or he stands as a picture of those that are not saved, because he was not saved. But does that mean that in the last days, God will hear the cry of the people who are from his bloodline, as you would may say, and will save them? Is that how we can understand his name, as God will hear?
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking. I mean, I didn't realize what his name meant.
Well, it's not like, let's read some of the verses. In Genesis 16, Hagar runs away because Sarai dealt hardly with her, which means she afflicted her,
right?
Because after she was able to conceive, then that really showed that the problem was with Sarah and not Abraham. And so, you know, she got a little prideful because she was able to conceive where Abraham and his wife Sarai had been trying for a while to have a baby. And so Abram at this point said to Sarai, go ahead, deal with her as you will. She afflicted her. We don't know how, but she chastened her. And then she fled into this wilderness by a fountain of water. And it says in verse 7, and the angel of Jehovah found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself. That's the same word as dealt hardly. Submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Sounds very similar to Revelation 7, the great multitude. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael. God will hear. because Jehovah hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then later, Abram does name Ishmael, Ishmael. So she must have gone back and said, God appeared to me, and he heard my affliction. This is what God said his name would be, and Abraham agreed, and they called him Ishmael. And then in Genesis 17, with God coming to Abraham and speaking about the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and the covenant being an everlasting covenant, then God says that everyone must be circumcised, and any not circumcised will be cut off. Well, then in verse 15 of Genesis 17, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him, that's the covenant of grace, for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Again, God will hear. Oh, that Ishmael might live. And that is pointing to salvation. That's life. Now, when we become saved. And so he's circumcised. His name means God will hear. It's a promise. God will hear. And yet the promise isn't fulfilled until he's circumcised at age 13. Circumcision has everything to do with salvation. After 13,000 years of history, God will hear. Now, God moved in the lives of these people, Hagar and her son. Ishmael wasn't saved. And Hagar does represent the covenant of the law and those in bondage to God's law who don't experience salvation. But spiritually, it's pointing to this day when God is going to save a great many all over the world, and we can gather that many of them will be Arabs. They'll be Muslims. They'll be, as we read in Isaiah 60, the flocks of Kedar and the rams of Naboth, which were the two sons of Ishmael. And in that context, God is gathering them in. And that's what's going to happen.
The other part of my question is, the Lord had said to Abraham, I don't know where that chapter is, but I know in my mind he says, the seed is with Isaac, but I will also bless Ishmael and make him a father of many nations. Am I saying this right or wrong?
Well,
I don't know
if it's exactly...
it may not be worded properly.
But he also made Ishmael a father of 12 sons who are called 12 princes, very similar to Jacob and his 12 sons. Okay. So we can gather from this information that God is going to finish the covenant, and it's after 13,000 years when the covenant's finished, and that's when Ishmael, coincidentally, was as he circumcised at age 13. And God, look, it says in verse 24, Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, God will hear, his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the self same day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son. So God wants us to remember.
That's very interesting.
And
he's
locking it in.
Because Ishmael stands as a picture of a ruler of the world. But yet in the last day, the Lord will save people from all over the world, is what it looks like to me, is what this is all saying. Am I right?
Well, yes, you know, we know. Well, you know, to give the rest of us hope, some people, I can tell when they hear that God's going to save a great many Muslims and Arabs, well, what about the Hindus? And what about the Buddhists? And what about, you know, the people from all these other lands? Well, we'll keep in mind that we also read in Revelation 7, in chapter 7 and in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So it's of all nations and various kinds of people, various kinds of languages and so forth. It's everyone out there outside of the church qualifies. Every individual who's not a part of the church. And it's only because God isn't working in the church that anyone within the congregations cannot be saved. But anyone else anywhere in the world could potentially experience the latter rain or the second jubilee and could become saved.
Thank you, Chris.
Okay. We have someone on Pal Talk. We'll take this and then we'll close. Are we having lunch today?
Yeah.
Okay.
Question is, are we to understand, in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, are we to understand when it says, for this is the covenant that I will make, are we to understand this to have the same meaning as verse 8, even though it's a different Greek word for make?
Well, it's interesting that God quoted here from Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will make a new covenant. That's the word make in Hebrew, or cut. I will make a new covenant. But in the Greek here in that one verse, in verse 8, where it says, when I will finish a new covenant, God changed the word. He changed the word from a word that means make to a word that means finish. As he was quoting it, which is his privilege to do, because it's all his word. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. It's just basically describing salvation. And it's going into a little detail about how God saves and gives someone a new heart and a new spirit. And so I don't think we have to, understand that any further as far as God. We know he's not going to make another covenant. He's going to complete the one that he has already given. Okay, let's close here and end with another word of prayer. Never pray enough. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible, and we ask for your blessing. And Father, we cannot do anything to bring your blessing upon us, but we just pray that you would be for us and not against us through the Lord Jesus, that because of him, that you would prosper your word and accomplish your purposes as we do discuss things from the Bible. And we ask that you would go with us today and help us to keep our thoughts on things above as we do think about the Word of God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.